God bless you. It's so good to see you. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the wonderful gospel according to Mark. This morning we are in chapter number 2, and we're talking about Jesus. And that's what I just love about this gospel of Mark. The life and ministry of our Lord moves quickly, one scene to the next, always intriguing, enlightening, instructive. So much to learn. You know, most of the scholars believe that Mark gets his information from Peter initially, traveling companion of Peter. And Peter is obviously a sanguine. And most sanguines talk pretty fast, pretty animated. And so I've just kind of pictured this week of Peter just telling Mark all of these wonderful things. With that animation and that energy and excitement, and Mark's jotting notes down. And then in time, the Holy Spirit moves upon Mark to write this glorious gospel that depicts the life and ministry of Jesus. And perhaps it moves fast because he learned it fast, all right, from Simon Peter. But what a great, great book it is. And I'm excited about sharing with you this morning from chapter 2. I'll read to you verses 1 through 12. As we're reading, consider this topic, five friends we all need. Five kinds of friends everyone needs. Think about that a moment. I know I put in the email four kinds, but you know, you give me another day or two and I'll add six or seven kinds. But let's look at the text together. Chapter 2, verse 1, the word of our Lord says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four." There are four friends right there, bringing the helpless man to Christ. "And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay." That's some service, isn't it? The roof comes off and here comes the sick man. "When Jesus saw their faith," in the plural there, the faith of the four friends, and I believe the faith of the man lying on the cot, "he saith unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And when there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." That's reading Mark 2, 1 through 12. Would you join me for prayer as we wait before the Lord? Father, I want to thank you for what my heart has already felt in singing the hymns and songs of praise and hearing the message that Bo delivered in his song. Lord, I just thank you that these are true promises that, Lord, the one that watches the sparrow watches every single one of us who in your eyes are far more valuable than many, many sparrows. Now, Lord, I pray that in these moments around your word that you would just sanction this place with the power of your presence. That's all we need, is for you to be here. Lord, our country's reeling. We've sown to the wind and we've reaped the whirlwind. Men's hearts are filled with fear and concern. Loved ones are sick in body. Many lost without Christ in a world that is reaping what it has sown. But Lord, in these days, the bright and shining light is that Jesus is Lord of all. Nothing escapes your eye. You are in control. Give us the grace of concentration as we look to your word now, and be glorified is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Five kinds of friends that we need. Friends are very important to our life. None of us live to ourselves, and we don't die to ourselves. You live on this earth, there's people that you interact with, and certainly among those people, many are your friends, or maybe not many, but certainly people that you run with, you would certainly hope that they are your friends. We need people. We need friends. We can't do this thing by ourselves. Now, the Bible tells us that we're made in the image of God. James says we are made in the similitude of God, after the similitude of God. Now, what that means is in his likeness or in his image. Now, some have said that means we're body, soul, and spirit because God is a Trinity, and I won't argue with that, but I think it's much more than that. God is a community, or in eternity, he is a community in terms of relationships. He's Father, he's Son, he's Holy Spirit. The Father fellowships with the Son with the Father, the Son with the Spirit with the Father and the Son. That's community. That's relationship. And so when God made us after a similitude, he designed us for relationships. You just can't even get in the world all by yourself. You need somebody to help get you here. And so we need one another, and we certainly need friends. Now, in this text, to me, they're friends, the kind of friends that we all need. Two things are obvious. There's a friend that's in need, and he's the one lying on the bed. And then there are friends in deeds, and they are the ones that are taking it upon themselves to go the extra mile and bring this man to a position where he can be helped. So you have a friend in need, and you have true friends that are friends in their deeds. And that's, most of us can relate to that. Now, I want to show you in just a moment the kind of friends we all need, but let me just touch on the kind of friends we don't need in our life. They're what I first of all call fake friends. Now, what do I mean by a fake friend? Well, they appear or they claim to be your friend, but they're not your friend. Matter of fact, they conspire against you. They wish to do you harm, to do you evil. They say one thing to your face, something else behind your back. Judas is a perfect example of this. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And Jesus even said to him when he came towards him in the garden, he says, "Friend, wherefore are you coming?" Or "where you come from?" It always puzzled me why Jesus would call this man his friend. And did a little research on that, and I looked at it, and according to some scholars, you know, sometimes the way we say something really helps with defining what we mean by it. You know, for example, if I say, "Would everyone please stand?" And then if I shout it out, "Everybody stand up, get up right now." I mean, you said the same thing, but you said it a different way, and it certainly comes across. According to one Greek scholar, he says the inflection or the dialect here is almost what we would call some sarcasm. "Friend, you're going to betray me with a kiss? You're my friend?" Perhaps that's what he meant. But certainly we know this, Judas was no true friend. He betrayed Jesus. But he kissed him at his betrayal. Reaches up and he tells the wicked people that are with him, he said, well, which one is it? He says, it's the one I kiss. And so it's customary for the greetings in Middle East and ancient times. They greet one another with a kiss. And in some places, they still do that now. And so Judas embraces him and kisses him. And he is only there to betray him. He is a fake friend, if he's any kind of friend at all. Now, I'm sure you're like me. I don't want those kind of friends. I don't need them. You don't need them. They're painful. They're hurtful. But sometimes it's the people we love the most that turn out to be a fake friend, and that is definitely hard to swallow. A second kind of friend that we don't need is what we call fair-weather friends. Now, I believe Job's friends were like that, and I won't say a lot about them because I mentioned them a few weeks ago, but Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, you remember how they came around Job and they were there supposedly to help him? You know, Job was a very wealthy man. He was a very good man. He, honorable man, no doubt helped a lot of people. And so they hear that he gets sick, but it becomes so gruesome and so difficult to look at with all of the boils on his body. They begin to probe into Job's life, insinuating that Job is sick like this because he's walking in disobedience. One suggested that he may have sinned. One pretty much told him that he just needs to confess this thing and get it right with God. And the thing is, Job doesn't really know what's going on in his life. He's trusting God in these difficult times, but he's not privy to the conversation in chapter 1 that you and I read at the beginning of the book. This just, in his mind, comes out of nowhere. But these fair-weather friends there are there to, they're not there to help. They're there to assert themselves or make themselves, have that spirituality about them that is condemning and judgmental. Job looks at him finally and says, miserable comforters you are. You ever looked at any of your friends and said, you are one miserable comforter? I mean, you're not helping me a bit. And then there is what I call fictitious friends. Now, what is a fictitious friend? Well, it's different than fake, at least in my mind. The fake is someone who is out to get you. They have an agenda. They are a conspirator. They're working against you behind the scene. A fictitious friend is just someone we may assume is our friends. I mean, after all, you've friended them on Facebook, so that means they're a friend, right? Jesus illustrates these kind of people in Luke chapter 11 when he tells a story about a man who has a need. He's got some guests that come in and he doesn't have the food. He can't feed them, and he knocks on what he believes is a friend's house. He says, hey, look, I've got some unexpected company. Could you help me out here? He says, listen, man, the wife's in bed, kids are asleep. It's too late for that. I'm sorry, but I can't do much for you. We don't call that kind of person a real friend, do we? Because a real friend kind of roll up the sleeves and help you out when you're in a bad spot. It's a fictitious friend, just friend in name only. And so finally, the guy just keeps pounding at the door and says, listen, you don't understand. I am in a desperate strait. And Jesus finally tells us about this guy. He says, you know, he finally gives in and he helps the man with some food, but not because he's a friend. He does it because of his importunity, or the man just persists. He just keeps on and on and on until he finally gives him what he wants. So I call those fictitious friends. They say, hey, I'm your friend, or hey, friend, how you doing? But, you know, when you're in trouble or when you have a need, probably not going to get a lot of response. We don't need that. We don't criticize these people. You just don't need them in your life. These can be painful people. Now, that's not that we don't want to win them to Christ and all of that, but I'm talking about if fellowship is two fellows in the same ship, you're probably better off not, going to seven seas with those guys. What kind of friend do we need? First of all, let's look at the man who is in need. As I said, there are two primary points. We've got a friend in need and we've got friends in need. Let's touch on this just a moment. Here is a friend clearly with a need, and it's a serious need. He's sick, and this sickness is very serious. The scripture says in verse 3 that he has got palsy. Now, this is a debilitating disease. It actually affects the whole nervous system on one side of the body, and it disables a person to where they can't get about on their own. Very sad to see someone going through something like that. And so he has a sickness. This man has a need. He's very sick. He can't take care of himself. He can't get about and move about. He needs someone to help him because this man is seriously ill. Now, the second thing, this friend in need, you can't help but notice, in his case, the source of his sickness. Now, Jesus says to him, it's about his sins. He says to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, he's indicating here that this man's sick because of sin. Now, you could argue that all sickness comes from sin, and I understand what you mean. We have an inherent sin nature, and because Adam brings sin into the world, death passes upon all men because all have sinned. But that's not what he's talking about here. Something had gone on in this man's life that had brought this affliction on him. His sickness was directly related to his sins. Jesus made that clear. He said, in this particular case, I mean, what's the difference? I can say to the sick of the palsy, rise, take up your bed and walk, and thy sins be forgiven. They're one and the same in this case. He's sick because of his sins, and he's under discipline or chastisement of some sort, and that's why he's in this shape. And that happens. Certainly it does. And so the source of his sickness is sin, which even makes these guys even greater friends. Because those are the kind of people we stand aloof from. Those are the kind of people we don't want to get involved in their life because, hey, they got sin in their life. Aren't you glad Jesus was a friend of sinners, that he got involved? So here is a man with a great need. It is a very serious sickness, and it is sourced in some sin or sins. Clearly, he is a friend in need. And a third thing, there are these scribes sitting there. Now, the scribes turn out to be a lot sicker than the man on the bed. Because here they are, they're the intellectual ones. The scribes are the people that, they would copy the law of God, meticulously copy it and preserve it. And they were very, very smart, very important people, at least the Jews certainly thought so, and they were. But the problem with the scribes is not all of them. Ezra was a scribe. But the scribes in Jesus' day are certainly the ones that were sitting here in this particular service. They were absolutely clueless to spiritual things. Being an intellectual does not guarantee that you know anything about spiritual things. The Bible says the natural man doesn't receive the things of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so the scribes are in worse shape than the man laying on the bed because they have all of this accumulated knowledge, but they don't have any knowledge by experience. They have no real relationship with Christ, and they certainly have no faith in Christ, as we'll see. So they're sitting there reasoning among themselves. When they heard Jesus tell this man his sins were forgiven him, they bristled. Notice their reaction in verse 6 and 7 again. When the certain scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, these common people are flocking to hear Jesus. And these friends are so excited about what he can do and who he really is, they're tearing the roof off to get to him. They're not nearly as educated as the scribes. They haven't read nearly as much of the law. And by the way, the scribes lived a circumspect life. Sometimes they're used almost interchangeably with Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. Their outward appearance was second to none. But they don't know God. They don't know Jesus. They cannot recognize that they're in the presence of Jesus. And so they accuse him of being a blasphemer, which you couldn't be accused of a worse crime or a worse sin. Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, Jesus, proving that he is God incarnate, knows what they're thinking. They're perceiving this in their hearts. Perhaps they're whispering some, but this is going on and Jesus sees it. You know, he's preaching. I mean, I'm just a very average preacher, but I can tell when somebody's perceiving things in their heart when I'm preaching. I can tell when it's not going well. People aren't absorbing it well. Well, Jesus knew this crowd was not receiving this well. And so he calls them out on it. The courage of Christ. Notice what he says. When he sees this, and immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. He said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? And I know this just galled them even more. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on the earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, rise. So he just comes back at him. He says, look, if you knew who I was, you'd know it's no big. You know, I told you one time that we use the term miracles, and that's a Bible word, and I understand that. But really, from God's vantage point, there's no miracles. I mean, God just does it because he is who he is. I mean, it was a miracle when he hung the stars in space to us, but to God, the Bible just says, and he created the stars also. I mean, almost like it's just so easy for him to do. Let the stars appear. He created them too. For example, the difference between a miracle and let's suppose, I don't even know if Tampa Bay won. Did they win? Are they still in the thing? But Tom Brady, one of my favorite quarterbacks, okay? Tom Brady is a great quarterback. But let's just suppose in the next round of the playoffs, if indeed they're playing, I'm not even sure. But let's just suppose that, you know, I've always wanted to play quarterback. Suppose I show up down in Tampa and say, listen, I think that you ought to let me play quarterback. Tom's been doing this long enough. And so the coach says, all right, Frank, we're going to let you play. Now, I go into the game and I throw 5 touchdowns and throw for over 400 yards. That would be a miracle. Okay? That's a miracle. But if you read the paper tomorrow and you find out where Tom Brady threw 5 touchdowns and 400, that's not a miracle. When Jesus says, take up your bed and walk, he's just doing what he does because he is who he is. But these people were so sin sick, they had no clue who they were talking to. There's a friend in need. It's a serious situation. It is sourced in sin. And he's surrounded by critics. That's a bad scene. He needs some different kinds of friends. He's in trouble. He can't get there by himself. He can't make it on his own. He needs something different than those sitting there criticizing in the service. Now, what does he need? Well, let's look at the kind of friends that he needs, okay? He needs friends with deeds. He needs friends that'll do something. He doesn't need the kind of friend in the book of James where James says, you know, the guy comes to the door, and this is another story. He says, you know, hey, man, I'm hungry. And the guy looks at him and he says, well, God bless, be warm, be filled, good night. Huh. And he says, look, is that faith? No, faith has works. You know, don't tell me you believe something if you don't do something. It's one thing about faith, it's a verb. It's always doing something. It didn't just sit idly by. Read Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Moses left Egypt. By faith, Abraham left Haran. I mean, by faith, everybody did something by faith. Faith does something. And Jesus is so impressed with their faith that this man on the cot gets delivered. They are friend with deeds. They don't just say, I'm your friend. They do something. They show it. And so these friends, we need friends with deeds. And let's kind of break it down and look at it, all right? Now, back to Mark 2. Let's read it one more time here. And straightway, people are gathered in the house. And the last phrase, here comes one. They bring in the sick of the paw. He's born by four people. And we can only imagine they've got some type of a gurney or some kind of a cot. And they're all on the four corners of it. And they're lifting this man to Jesus. They know that what this man really needs is Jesus. That is a beautiful thing. You know, wouldn't it be a whole lot better if when we find that we have a friend, perhaps they're sick or they're sin sick, perhaps they've strayed or they're struggling, they found themselves in a bad place for whatever reason, rather than just sitting around and talking about how terrible they are and how you can't believe what this person has done and all these things, wouldn't it be a lot better to get together and say, look, what we need to do is help our friend get to Christ, get to Jesus. That's what these men did. So we need, first of all, number one, we need friends with faith. We need friends with faith. Faith. Jesus saw their faith, verse 5. He saw their faith. Now, you need friends with faith. Now, if all of your friends, I want you to think about who your close friends are. Are they friends that can pray for you when you're in trouble? Are they the people that you would call on and say, please pray for me? Are they the kind of people that would give you biblical counsel when you were at some sort of a crossroads in your life? Are they the kind of people that love Jesus? Do they go to church? Who are your friends? Are they people with faith? Are they people of like precious faith? If they're not, it's very dangerous, and I'll show you that in just a moment. Jesus sees their faith. We need friends with faith. We need friends that know God. Friends, I want a friend that can pray for me when I'm in trouble. I want a friend that can help me find my way when I don't know which way I'm to go. Iron sharpens iron, and a man's countenance is sharpened by his friend, and certainly that's a friend with faith. That friend comes walking in when the rest of the world has walked out. And when they come walking in, they have hope. They have assurance. They make you believe when your faith is faltering. Those kind of friends. When your back is against the wall, or you find yourself in a dark valley, or people misunderstand you or judge you falsely, there's nothing quite like a true friend walking in when the whole wide world has walked out on you. Paul experienced this in 2 Timothy. He tells young Timothy, he said, all that were in Asia turned aside. They all left me. They turned their backs on me. He said, but there was one guy, Onesiphorus. When I was in Rome, and when he was in Rome, he was in prison. When I was in Rome, he said he sought me out. He came and he found me. He had to go through the dank dungeons and the prison cells, and he's looking for this man named Paul. And he says, when he found me, he refreshed me. And he often refreshed me. But then he said this, he wasn't ashamed of my bonds. He wasn't afraid. I'm here in chains. I'm in prison. But he was not ashamed to walk in and say, that's my friend. I want to see Paul. And he's there to minister to him and help him and refresh him and encourage him. Because He has faith. He himself is a believer. That's the kind of friend you need. Friends with deeds and a friend who has faith. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes a friend with faith is going to have to tell you when you're wrong. Proverbs says that, next screen, I'm sorry, my notes are a little bit, they're faithful, friends who are faithful. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now, if they are your friend and they have faith, they're going to be faithful to you and tell you the truth when you're wrong. That's a faithful friend. And sometimes their words wound you. I was sharing with the men Man Cave, I think it was last week or maybe the week before. I'll never forget the first time this happened to me when I was a very, very young pastor. I was arrogant and ignorant and more about trying to impress other preachers than I was trying to find the example of Christ and follow him. And I'm ashamed of that. But when I was pastoring the church, we had a Bible conference, and I had a number of preachers come in. I guess there was 15 or 20 there. And so we had a good meeting, but at one point in the service, one of the sweetest, kindest men that I have ever pastored in my life, and certainly there are plenty of those here, but this man was so gentle and so generous and so giving and so caring and loving. He was up in his 80s, but he was just a wonderful man. But in my ignorance and my arrogance, I said something to him that I am so ashamed of. And I don't even want to say it now, but I don't think I will. I mean, I didn't curse or anything. I'm just saying I just rebuked him in a way that was just completely uncalled for. First of all, he did nothing wrong, and it was all on me. But, you know, the Holy Spirit didn't trigger my heart and say, you know, you spoke out of turn. I don't know why, but that didn't happen. I think I was so full of pride and so full of ignorance and arrogance that it didn't matter. Or maybe I wasn't sensitive. It mattered, but I wasn't sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, at least not that time. And I'll never forget, after the service, when it was a wonderful service and all the people were leaving, he was waiting for me. And when I went to him and reached out my hand and shook his hand, he looked at me, and I'll never forget. He said, "Brother Frank, I love you, but I want to tell you something." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "The devil got into you tonight." And as soon as he said that, the Holy Spirit smote my heart, tears filled in my eyes, and I'm so grateful to God that he allowed me to be honest. And I looked at him and I said, "Brother Jesse, you're right. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" He said, "Brother Frank, I already forgave you, but you," and he said this, and I'm not saying this is true, but in his words, he said, "You're better than that." What he's trying to say, he's got enough wit and wisdom to know, look, you don't need to be pleasing all these people. He knew why I did it. And I hugged him, and I told the men the other night, he's the only man ever kissed me. He reached up and placed a kiss on the side of my cheek and said, "I love you." And I tell you, I loved him all the days of his life until we finally laid his body to rest. But I'll tell you, I learned something then. Faithful wounds are really a blessing. I have never wanted to do that again. Ever, ever. He taught me a great lesson. That's better than secret love. Open rebuke is better than... Have you ever had to look at a friend and say, "I'm sorry, I love you, but you're wrong"? If you can't say that, you're not a... And the need arises, you're not a faithful friend. It takes telling the truth. And so that's what happened in our life. You know, another thing. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 18, I believe it is. Yeah, that's it. You had it right. It says, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly." Now, here's the thing. This perhaps is the most misunderstood in all of the Bible about friends. The assumption most people make here is that If you want a lot of friends, just be nice to everybody and you'll get a bunch of friends. That's called popularity. That's not called real friendships. What this verse is actually teaching that there is a contrast between fair weather or fictitious friends and true friends. A man that had friends must show himself friendly. Now, what's interesting here, the Hebrew word is to actually means to spoil or to break in pieces. In other words, to just have a lot of friends, you have to run with the world. Right? There's a lot more of them than there are of us. And so, to have a bunch of friends, you've got to run with the world. You've got to go to parties. You've got to please people. You've got to set aside some of your convictions. You can't always speak up for what you believe in because you can't run in big circles if you do that. So a man that has friends, he is forced to show himself friendly, but the word actually means spoiled or broken to pieces. What it is all this popularity kind of makes you lose yourself. You can't afford the luxury of a lot of friends because if you are a true friend, you're going to have to invest your time. You're going to have to invest patience, love, and understanding and commitment. Who can do that with just piles and piles of friends? That's why the Lord puts a few people in your life to keep you on track. But this person that just wants a bunch of friends, he's got to show himself friendly. He's got to compromise. The contrast is here is with a true friend. But there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Because these friendly friends or these other friends, they're not going to be around. You know, when I was in high school, fairly popular. A lot of people. Matter of fact, there was a man that moved to Alex City, and he found me on the internet, and he got in touch with me and said he's going to come visit us sometime. And I was thrilled to hear from him. He was a friend. And I knew a lot of people in high school, but you know what? When I walked out of the door and left there, they didn't care at the bank, you know, anything at all about my popularity in high school. They didn't care about any all this other stuff. You're just kind of out there and you just have a few friends in life that stick with you. But that's not bad. Don't go crying because you're not, you know, the most popular people. Because to do that, it usually costs more than you want to pay. So it's okay not to have a whole bunch of them. But you need that friend that sticks closer than a brother because that is a true friend. So we need what? We need friends who have faith. We need friends who are faithful. They stick closer than a brother. We need friends who are so faithful that they sometimes wound us when we're wrong. That's a true friend. Now, third kind of friend that we all need, we need a friend who can follow us. Friends we can follow, excuse me. We need somebody we can follow. Every one of us. No one comes into this world knowing, I start to say everything, knowing anything. You need help from the time you leave the womb. And that happens all throughout life. So we need good examples. You know, one of the reasons, you know, I talked about Peter and Mark. It was Peter who said that the life and ministry of Christ left us an example on how we should follow in his steps. That's why I love talking about Jesus. That's why I love studying about Jesus. Most of all, of course, what he did for us on the cross and how he defeated death in the resurrection and secures our salvation. But if you really want to know how to live, look at Jesus. A lot of the principles and precepts that I try to live by in my life, I learned years ago from just studying the life and ministry of Jesus. How he acted on principles and didn't react, he acted. You know, that's the way to live life. And so Jesus sets up an example. He's somebody we can follow. When he was reviled, he didn't revile again. When he was criticized, he didn't criticize. When he people talked about him, he didn't talk about them. at least not behind their back. Whatever he had to say, said it to their face. Jesus Christ was a friend of sinners. It didn't matter if somebody says, hey, you're not supposed to be friends with that person. Jesus just sat with them. They accused him of all kinds of things. Being a glutton, being a wine bibber, any way they could criticize him. He didn't respond to that. I told the guys a few weeks back, I said, one thing I learned from watching the life of Jesus, I don't go around defending everything about myself. It's futile. I figure if I'm right with God, God will defend me. But anytime you start answering every criticism or when people, you know, question your decisions and all of that, the only thing you can do is just pray and try your best to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Respect people that have different views. But I'm not going to come to the pulpit and because I heard, you know, people have said to me, you know, you're getting criticized for this, that. Look, I understand. People have their own opinions and they're adults and they have the right to have their opinion. I just want to make sure that I'm following God and he'll take care of the rest. But you learn that from watching Jesus. He just did what his Father told him to do. Here's someone. Notice this text right here. Next verse, if you would. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed where the sick of the palsy lies. Now, these friends have deeds. But anybody that knows people knows if you got four people, somebody had to take charge. Somebody had said, hey, I know how to build the cot. Somebody else says, I know what to do with that roof. You know, those roofs had a lot of grass tops and dirt, really, and things like that. And so I've got some tools and we can dig a hole. And that's actually what they did. They dug it up, a big hole, so it could let the man down. But and then the man on the cot, he can't follow in a physical way, but he's obviously cooperating with it. He wants to go. He's following his friends in his heart, in his mind. We need friends we can follow. We need friends, you know, to look around and say, hey, that man's doing it the right way, or that woman's doing it the right way. And they're a pattern of, that's what Paul said to Timothy, show yourself a pattern of good works. Paul said to people, he says, follow me. He even said, imitate me, because I'm an imitator of Christ. And so we need friends we can follow. And what is so sad about our culture today, those people that we can follow, that we can really hold up as a high example, they are becoming more few and farther between than ever before. Iniquity abounds and the love of many has waxed cold. But though, when we find that friend who's setting that example, who's showing us how to do it, even in the difficult times, that's a friend to follow. God puts those people in your life. The fourth kind of friend that we need a friend to follow us. What do you mean by that? Well, you're never really happy until you're investing in somebody's life. I'm telling you, if you're just a person that just receives, and you don't invest back in someone's life, you know something's missing. But the problem is, if you don't know what's missing, that you too need a friend who can follow you or one that you can mentor, you're going to start blaming the people that are feeding you. You know, if you're just going to receive, and then you get a full belly of it and say, well, you know, I've heard this before and I've heard enough about this. And, you know, and I don't know, I'm just not really growing. You're not made to grow by just sitting on that pew. If you want to grow, you got to give back. You got to invest back into the lives of other people. Nicole's giving me a nod there. I like that. Thank you, Nicole. But I want to brag on that young lady. She's grown. I've known her since she's just a little girl. She sent me a picture one time, baptized her. I didn't realize I didn't know I'd ever been that young, first of all. And I didn't know, I couldn't remember how young she was when that happened. But I watched her grow up, and now she's involved in this ministry and that ministry and this ministry. Because she can be just happy just sitting there just receiving, receiving, receiving. If you want to be happy, you're going to have your life enriched, I should say it that way. You need someone to follow you. You need someone that you can invest time in. One of the great churches, I can't remember if it's David Jeremiah's or MacArthur's or Swindoll's or who, but they have this as one of their mantras. You know, they say, when you come here, we want you to connect with someone that knows more than you and learn. And then we want you to connect with someone that knows less than you and teach. Doesn't mean get a class. But when you learn it, share it. That keeps life in the church. I like that. You need a friend to follow us. It enriches your life when you see someone that you have helped in life. Not just been helped by, but you helped them. It's part of it. John, the beloved. Notice what he says about his friend Gaius. In 3 John, he writes this letter to his dear friend Gaius. Now, there are a number of Gaiuses in the Bible. There's one in Macedonia, one in Corinth, and others. But most scholars believe that this is pretty much an unknown Gaius. So we don't have any more information about it than this, that John writes this letter to him because he is his dear friend. He says, I love you in the truth. That's like we might say, I love you in Christ. Now, John's life was enriched by his dear friend Gaius. What was it about Gaius that enriched John's life so much? Well, the next verse tells us. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to the strangers. He learned that from John. And John gets the word. You wouldn't believe. There's a man in that church. Now, there's a troublemaker named Diotrephes, and he's trying to tear the thing apart. But you'd be so proud of Gaius. He's there helping people. He's there serving others. And John says, there in all of life experiences, nothing excites me more to see that I have a friend that is following, that has been enriched by the investment that I've made in his life. You need a friend to follow you. Do you know a friend that's been, you have a friend that's been saved a lot less time than you have? Spend some time with him. He said, well, I don't know a lot. Well, tell him what you know. If you do that, they're going to ask a bunch of questions, and you know what? You're going to have to go back and learn some more. But that's good for you. You need that. And then finally, we need a friend who can forgive us. Because let's face it, we all need forgiveness. Jesus says to him, verse 5, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. If we can't forgive one another, we're not friends. But most importantly, the greatest friend you could ever have is Jesus himself. That's right. Because he forgives. Let me tell you, I mentioned a moment ago, and I'll be through in just a moment. I'm almost done. Went to high school, and he may be listening now, and I hope he is. A young man named Terry Edwards. Terry was one of the great baseball pitchers that came through Ewetown. He was just an outstanding baseball player. Matter of fact, the year that Terry was on the team as one of the lead pitchers, Ewetown won the state. And in those Babe Ruth years, or Dixie Youth, I think they were playing then, Terry, Steve Donaldson, some of you remember him and others. They won the World Series. I mean, it was a group of very talented athletes, baseball players. Well, I hadn't heard from Terry in years. But Terry runs into somebody and said, "Where's Frank at?" He said, "Well, he's in Childersburg." "Well, I'm in Alex City." And so he does a little work and he finds me. His sweet wife, Karen. Karen was in my class and I graduated with her. Cinda knew her. They were on the same cheering squad together. And Terry finally got my number and he called me. And he says, "Hello, old friend." And man, it was so nice to hear him. "Terry," we talked. He said, like most people do, said, "Karen and I were talking about you the other night. We were just laughing, thinking about some of the crazy things you've done." And he knew me, you see, on the other side of the cross. He knew me before I was saved. And he began to tell me this and that. And he's laughing and he's telling me. And I'm thinking, "Oh my Lord, yeah, I'd forgotten all about that. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, I did that." "So you remember that night you got arrested?" I said, "Hey, don't be talking that around to people." I said, yeah, I remember." And he said, "Remember that night you did this? Remember that night you did that?" "Yeah, Terry, what are you... Don't y'all have anything else to talk about?" I think sometimes some things that I was so ashamed of, that we're not just foolish, but just terribly ashamed of. Satan gets on my shoulder and he whispers, "You have no business preaching." And then I remember something that my friend says, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Take up your bed and walk." That's under the blood. I don't want to hear no more of that. You ever get like that? You say, "Well, man, I'd like to be involved in this in the church, and I'd like to be involved in that, but I've done this and I've done that." Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven thee. Take up your bed and walk. Don't keep laying on the cot, wallowing around in self-pity. Jesus was punished for those sins. Now, finally, Keith, if you'll come, let me close by telling you this. There was a young man named Joseph Riven. Joseph Riven was raised in Ireland. He was a wonderful young man. Everybody that knew him commented on how helpful he was to other people. A matter of fact, as a young boy, he would cut logs for people, but he would only cut logs for people that didn't have the money to pay for it. For example, if someone said, "Hey, yo, cut me some wood here and I'll pay you." He says, "No, I mean, I don't want the money. I just like to do it for people that don't have any money." He just made his life a living sacrifice. So he grows up in Ireland. He has a respect of people. One day he falls in love. Meets this young girl and he's excited about getting married. And one day they're out. This is in the 1800s, mid-1800s. Not too many weeks before their wedding, and maybe even closer than that. They're traveling on horseback and they're going across a bridge and she's on her horse and something happens and she falls off her horse and she drowns in the rushing river. And Joseph just looks down and feels so helpless he can't get to her no matter what he tries to do. And the love of his life is drowned, gone. He's devastated. So he says to his mom, whom he loved, close to, he says, "Mom, I just can't stay here." And so he just sets off at the age of 25 by this time. He decides that he's going to go travel the world. His travel takes him to Ontario, Canada. And there he meets another young girl. Her name is Alicia. And he falls in love with her, and he's so deeply grateful that God has given him someone in his life. And so they plan their wedding. And if I'm not mistaken, just a day or two before the wedding, or a very short time leading up to it, as fate, some would say unfortunate fate, strikes again, she comes down with pneumonia and she dies. And now here, Joseph Riven, a young man, has lost the love of his life two times over. He's 3,000 miles away from his family, and he don't know which way to go. He don't know what to do. So one day he writes a poem, and he later publishes the poem, but because of his nature, he decides that he's going to publish it anonymously. His name attached to it means nothing, so he publishes it anonymously. As time rolls on and the years roll on, Joseph himself gets sick and he's getting ready to die. Friend comes up beside the bed and he picks up this poem and he's amazed by it. And he says to him, "Joseph, that's beautiful. Who wrote that?" He says, "Oh, the Lord and I put it together. I knew my mama was worried about me, and I really wrote it for her so she wouldn't worry." Later, after Joseph died, his friend put music to the lyrics, and it became a song that has been sung for close to 150 years now. What a friend we have in Jesus. All my sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Mama, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Mama, do you have trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll safe and shield thee. Mama, you'll find a solace there. What a friend we have in Jesus. A friend who will forgive us. Glory to God. He is the example we're to follow in his steps. Will you stand as we sing this great old hymn? Do you need to take something to the Lord in prayer? Do it now while we sing.
What?